this morning to chapter 12, from the 14th verse onwards, the section dealing with the unleavened bread. You may recall that the first 13 verses of this chapter had to do with the Passover lamb, which was central, and now these verses deal with the centrality of the unleavened bread. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. This day, that's the 14th day of the month, the first month, right in the middle of the month, this day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall observe it as an ordinance forever. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, bread made without yeast. On the first day, you shall put away all leaven, or yeast, out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, it's a 7 day feast, that person shall be cut off or excommunicated from Israel. On the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly, a Sabbath, and on the seventh day, a holy assembly, a Sabbath. No work shall be done on those days, because they are Sabbaths. But what everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. And you shall observe this feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt, and therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an ordinance forever. In the first month, the Jewish first month, that's to say our March, April, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, right in the middle of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread, and so until the 21st day of the month, 7 days at evening. For 7 days, no leaven or yeast shall be found in your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off or excommunicated from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Amen. And the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the glory and the praise. In the Old Testament, there are two sacraments. The first of these is the sacrament of circumcision, symbolizing a cutting round, because that is what circumcision literally means. And circumcision was an act of separation, and it was assumed that every child circumcised was separated to God. He was not a child of this world. He was not like other children. He had been set apart to be the property of Jehovah. The second sacrament was the Passover lamb, very closely linked with the feast of unleavened bread. In fact, they're so closely linked that they were simply called by the one name, the Feast of the Passover. But you must understand that the Feast of the Passover was a double celebration. First of all, there was the Passover lamb, and then there was the unleavened bread. And these two Old Testament sacraments find their fullness and their fruition in the two corresponding sacraments of the New Testament. These are, first of all, baptism. Circumcision in the Old Testament finds its fullness in Christian baptism, whether infant baptism or adult immersion. And this also is an act act of separation and of death, in which the life is handed over to Christ to be slain and to be set apart for God's use. That's the meaning of baptism. And of course, the second sacrament is the Lord's Supper. So that just as Jewish circumcision in the Old Testament finds its fullest and deepest meaning in Christian baptism, so the feast of the Passover finds its fullness in the Lord's Supper. The Passover lamb in the Old Testament points forward to Christ, the Lamb of God in the New, and the unleavened bread in the Old Testament points forward to the Lord's Supper. Christ, our Passover, says Paul, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And the lasting message and the lasting blessing of Exodus chapter 12 is that it concentrates our attention on these two sacraments, the Passover lamb that found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and the unleavened bread which finds its fulfillment in what we do in church here this morning. Now, can we therefore think about the unleavened bread as we come to the Lord's Supper? First of all, can I say a word about symbolism in the Old Testament? I dare say you've discovered that when you read the Old Testament, you immediately find yourself faced with a rather strange world of imagery, ritual, parables, allegory, and symbolism. And some folk find it rather hard to come to grips with the Old Testament because of the difficulties of the symbolism. Tell me, do you rarely read the Old Testament? Apart, perhaps, from the Psalms. Are you one of the folk who say, well, you know, I like the New Testament, I like the Gospels, and I can make sense of the stories that Jesus told, and I can even make sense of the miracles, but I can't make head or tail of the Old Testament. I find it far too complicated for me. Is that how you think? There are many folk in the churches who find the Old Testament a book of mysteries, especially books such as Leviticus, full of ritual and sacrifices, the guilt offering, the sin offering, the cereal offering, the ritual for cleansing lepers, the ritual for the cleansing of the unclean, and so on. And so many people say, I can make head nor tail of this. But in order to understand many passages in the Old Testament, you have to have some kind of grasp of the symbolism of Scripture. And here is a strange and a fascinating thing, that religion has always been associated with special foods. That's why at certain seasons of the year, even in our secular materialistic society, we eat special foods. Christmas is coming, and we shall soon be eating highly spiced and highly seasoned foods like mincemeat pies. But why do you eat mincemeat pies at Christmas? Well, the truth is that mincemeat pies once had a symbolic and a ritualistic significance. The sweetness in them, the sugar and the syrup, symbolized the sweetness of the coming of the baby into our world. And the spices in them, ginger and cinnamon and nutmeg, spoke of the sharpness and the bitterness of the coming of the baby, born at the end of a weary journey to Bethlehem, born in an enemy-occupied country, born in a borrowed manger, born in a cave alongside the beasts. Outcast and stranger, Lord of all, we'll be singing at Christmas time. The sweetness and the bitterness of his coming were put into the mincemeat pies. And did you know that mincemeat pies were originally shaped like a manger? And that originally the lid of the mincemeat pie was shaped like a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes? So that to eat the pie was to taste the sweetness and the bitterness of Christ's birth. Special religious festival, special food. In the same way we give Easter eggs to children at Easter, and we roll them on Easter Monday. In my childhood, we were given oranges along with the Easter eggs. And we rolled the oranges and the eggs on Easter Monday as a symbol that the stone had been rolled away and that Christ had been released into the world. He'd been let loose from death to save and to help and to heal men. Special festival, special food. In some of the country areas of England, you will still find housewives making simnel cakes at Easter. It's a special cake with a special Easter significance. And down in England too, you get Shrove Tuesday. Now, what's special about Shrove Tuesday? Well, people used to go to church on Shrove Tuesday to be shroved. That's what it means. Or to be shriven. They would go and confess their sins to the local priest, and then he would shrive them. And so it became Shrove Tuesday. And once their sins had been pronounced forgiven, they would all go home and have a bonanza, eating pancakes. Hence, Shrove Tuesday or Pancake Tuesday. And you had to have a good time, because the next day was Ash Wednesday. And that was the first day in Lent. And for week after week, there was a time of abstinence and self-denial leading up to Holy Week, Good Friday, and Easter. Now you see, all of these rituals come from the biblical notion that there is symbolism behind the things that are used. For example, did you know that salt in the Bible is a symbol of grace? When a man offered a sacrifice to Jehovah, the law said, and don't forget a pinch of salt. When you sacrifice to God, when you deny yourself something for God, don't forget a pinch of salt. The symbol of grace. Jesus said to his followers, have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. Have salt amongst yourselves. Let your conversation, says the New Testament, always be seasoned with salt. In other words, if you've anything to say, put salt into it. Put salt into your words and your conversation. If you've anything to say, say it with grace. Don't forget the pinch of salt. Salt is a symbol of grace. Did you know that oil is a symbol of the anointing of the Holy Spirit? Did you know that fine flour is a symbol of the integrity of life? A life that has been ground small in the mills of God. A life that has been through the refining processes of God. Fine flour. And in the same way, the feast of the Passover is celebrated with unleavened bread. Now, what's the symbolism behind this? Well, of course, there was a very good reason for cooking bread without yeast. There simply was no time. Pharaoh had given the word for the Hebrews to get out of Egypt. And so the people were in a hurry. And if you're in a hurry, there isn't time to make bread with yeast, because that takes a long time and it's a complicated process. And so you make your bread without yeast, without leaven. And in time, yeast came to have a symbolic significance. It was thought of as something that was evil, pervasive, affecting the whole lump, just as a tiny bit of yeast can leaven a big batch of dough. So a little evil can poison a man's life. A little sin can spoil a whole Christian fellowship. A little malice, a little bitterness, a little jealousy amongst Christians, just as a little bit of yeast can influence a whole batch of dough, so a little bit of evil can be pervasive and spread. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Just a little bit of yeast for the whole batch. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump of dough, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and of evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, can you grasp that symbolism? Bread without leaven is a life that has been purged of sin and of evil. Now, once you grasp the symbolism, grasp the structure of the feast, because the feast of the Passover was structured in a very special way. It started with a Sabbath. Then there were the days of unleavened bread, and it ended with a Sabbath. There was a middle section, keeping the feast, a perpetual feast, living the life untainted by evil, unleavened bread, and that was flanked by two Sabbaths, or two rests. Now, can you see the point of this? All salvation begins and ends in rest. Think of creation. Creation in Genesis began and ended in rest. In the beginning, God, at rest with himself, at peace in himself, with no inner contradictions, as there are inner contradictions in us. In the beginning, God, at rest with himself. And then came the works of creation, and then came the Sabbath rest of God. Creation begins and ends in rest. And just as creation begins and ends in rest, so our recreation in Christ, our salvation, begins and ends in a Sabbath of rest. Our salvation begins with rest. In fact, all wholeness and all healing begin with rest. If you're feeling unwell, what do? You rest in a chair or in a bed. When you go to the hospital, what do the staff do with you? They put you to bed. That's more than a convenience. They're not just trying to nail you down so that you're in one place. They put you in bed because all healing begins with rest. Did you know that Winston Churchill won the last war on catnaps? He had this great gift of dropping off to sleep for 2 or 3 minutes, and then he would waken as fresh as ever and bulldoze his way through the business. And then he would drop off for 2 or 3 minutes, and off he would go again. And the men and women who worked with Churchill during the war could scarcely keep up with him. He was so boundless in his energy. And in fact, the secret was that he was constantly renewing his resources in sleep. All salvation, all healing, starts with rest. And every Christian life starts in the finished work of Christ. You rest yourself in what Christ has done. You repose yourself in Christ Jesus and in what he has done. And this resting in Christ is the start of the Christian life. You cannot be a Christian until you have rested in Christ. And very often I'm afraid that means we've got to give up our works, our frantic works, our busy, busy, busy works. Sometimes we have to give up our good works as well as our bad works, because good works can keep a man from Christ just as much as bad works, and find a Sabbath in him. Have you rested in the finished work of Christ? Have you given up all your works, your good ones as well as your bad ones, and reposed in what Christ has done for you? Well, it's only after you've done that that the Christian life can begin. Keeping what Paul calls keeping the feast. That doesn't mean just celebrating the Lord's Supper. It means keeping perpetual feast in your daily life without leaven. You see, what Israel was symbolizing was the getting rid of Egypt out of her system. Getting rid of the poison and the infection of Egypt in her system. And that's a hard business, isn't it? Have you tried it? Have you tried getting rid of the Egypt in your heart? One of the old Scottish preachers used to say that Israel came out of Egypt in one night, but it took 40 years to take Egypt out of Israel. I mean the Egypt inside the heart. It's a comparatively easy thing to walk through the Red Sea and be redeemed. It's a much harder thing to go through a desert for 40 years to get the Egypt out of your heart. And in just the same way, it is comparatively easy for a man to step out of the world into Christ. But how do you get the world out of a Christian? How do you get the Egypt out of your heart? Let us keep the feast. Bread without leaven. A life in which the principle of sinning has been slain. And that is the Christian life today. It is a constant war against Egypt. It is a constant rooting out of the leaven of sin in the strength of Jesus Christ. And all of that begins by resting in Christ, and all of that ends in a Sabbath also. You see, the Christian life begins and ends in rest. For the whole point about being a Christian is that one day you should go to heaven when you die. That is the grand end of God's design. In the end of the day, Jesus died not just to make you happy, not just to make you holy. In the end of the day, Jesus died to save you from going to hell and to bring you home to heaven. And heaven in the New Testament is described as a place of rest. Not a soporific rest, not doing nothing, not inactivity, not a vacuum. Heaven's not a vacuum. But active rest, busy rest, the Christ-glorifying rest of heaven. The writer to the Hebrews says, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, a Sabbath from all their labors. John Donne, the great dean of St. Paul's Cathedral, calls it a Sabbath of Sabbaths, Sabbath Sabbatorum. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, a Sabbath of Sabbaths from all their labors. Rest beyond rest, joy beyond joy, peace beyond peace, forever. If you are a Christian, this is what God made you for. If you belong to Jesus Christ, this is why Christ died for you. You start your Christian life by resting in Him, just as the Passover started with a Sabbath. You go on through your Christian life to keep the feast, by rooting out the leaven of Egypt in your heart. And you end in the rest of heaven. All healing, all salvation, and all wholeness begin and end in rest. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to His own word. To His name be the praise and the glory. Hymn number 420. Jesus, Thou joy of loving hearts, Thou fount of life, Thou light of men.